Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Well, good morning, Emmanuel Faith, and happy Father's Day to all the dads out there. We recognize that this is a wonderful day of celebrating for some, and then for others, it's a day of some grief. And so we just want you to know that wherever you are on that spectrum, we are so grateful that you're here. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We mourn with those who mourn. And it's a great day to be together. Whether you're joining us in the chapel or online or right here, it is good to be together. Amen? When we were living in Colorado, we had some LED lights installed in our kitchen to brighten it up a little bit. And we got them in there and it was really bright. And so I decided that I was going to install a dimmer switch so that we could sort of mess with the level of how bright they were. And the light switch for our kitchen was in our hallway. And right on the other side of the hallway, there was a little bathroom. And so I called my friend, Gary, who's an electrician. I said, "Gary, I'm going to install this dimmer switch. Is there anything I need to know?" And Gary's like, "Hey, just let me come over and do it for you." And I'm like, no, I watched a YouTube video. I'm good. And so I pulled the panel off and I started to mess with it and I installed this brand new dimmer switch. And like with the kind of bravado that only Michael Jordan walked onto a basketball court with, I was like really proud of myself, called my family around and I'm like, "You guys check out how handy I am." And I went to the dimmer switch and I turned it on and nothing happened. And I messed with the dimmer a little bit, up, down, nothing happened, nothing moved. And one of my kids goes, "Hey Dad, the lights in the bathroom are going off and on." And so since it shared a wall and an electric box, what I'd done is somehow I had mixed up the wires and I had installed a dimmer switch in our bathroom, which worked from our hallway, which made it really, really fun to mess with people who were in the bathroom. Could dim it, you know, a little bit of mood lighting in there. So I called Gary and I said, "Gary, I'm an idiot, man. Somehow I switched the dimmer and I'm dimming my bathroom lights and I have to go into my bathroom to turn the kitchen lights on," which is a little bit of a walk of shame. And he said, "Hey," he went to our church and he said, hey, Paulson, how about this? How about I stick to electric and you stick to preaching?" And I'm like, "Fair enough." He said, "I'll be over this week to fix it for you." And it was that phrase, "I'm good. I'm good. I got this." If I would have just had the humility to say, "You know, I don't know what I'm doing. Gary, why don't you come on over?" I would have saved myself a whole lot of embarrassment, even though it's just with my family, and now with a few thousand of my best friends, right? I would have saved myself a whole lot of embarrassment. And I think that phrase, "I'm good," that phrase, "I'm good," has the tendency to get us in a lot of trouble. And I think it's poignant that we're going to look at a passage of scripture on Father's Day where their anthem back to God is, "I'm good." Because I think in so many like stereotypical ways, this is sort of like a fatherly thing to say, right? "Do you know where you are? Are you lost? Do you need directions?" "No, I'm good. I'm good." Right before we had our maps on our phone, how hard was it to stop and ask for directions? "I'm good," right? The marriage is a little bit cold and things are growing distant. No, I'm good. The health seems like it's going downhill a little bit and should probably get that checked out. No, I'm good. That thing that you bought from IKEA that came in a box the size of a shoebox and it's an entire structure, right? I can set that up without instructions. I'm good. I got this, right? Instead of just simply admitting I'm not good. It was 1875 when British poet William Ernest Henley wrote, "I'm the master of my own fate. I'm the captain of my own soul. I'm good." And I think so many of us live with that sort of in the background of our mind, or maybe in the forefront of our lives. It's that anthem, "I'm good. And that's Jesus' audience in this seventh letter that he writes to the church in Laodicea. That's his audience. That's the people that he's writing to. People that are sort of beating their chest going, I've got this. I don't need any help. I'm good. If you have your Bible, open with me to Revelation chapter 3. And as you're turning there, let me remind you of the context. If you need a Bible, there's one in the seat back in front of you in the chapel also. You can go to the book of Revelation. It's the very last book in our Bible. Revelation was written by the Apostle John in roughly mid-90s AD. John was one of Jesus' disciples, one of his best friends. He's in exile on the island of Patmos, and he receives this vision in chapter 1, a vision of the resurrected, reigning, and returning Jesus. It is glorious. If you haven't read it lately, go read chapter 1 again. And then Jesus starts dictating letters that he wants John to record that will be sent to seven very real churches that existed in what's today modern-day Turkey, and it was Asia Minor back then. Letters to the church in Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia. And finally, we come to the last of the seven letters today, to the church in Laodicea. You'll notice that these make sort of a mail route where someone would take the letters and deliver them, each a copy to each of the churches along the way. And listen to the way that Jesus began this seventh and final letter, this letter to the church in Laodicea. Here's what he said. To the angel in the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I want you to keep that idea of he's the beginning of God's creation, the firstborn over all creation, in the back of your mind, because the themes that Jesus is going to address to the church in Laodicea are sort of Genesis chapter 1 through 3 themes. I'll point them out along the way, but he's laying the groundwork in his introduction to the letter. Now, let's just explore a little bit about this church in Laodicea and where Laodicea was. It was in what's called the Lycus Valley, and it was sort of a tri-city area. There were cities right near the city of Laodicea, the city of Colossae. Does that sound familiar? Right? There's a letter in our New Testament to the church in Colossae. We call it Colossians, right, from the Apostle Paul. And actually, the church in Laodicea is mentioned a number of times in that letter. Go read it this week. You'll start to see some of the themes that we see even in this letter from Jesus today. But there was also Hierapolis that was in that same region right along a river there. Laodicea was known for being a really, really wealthy city. It was known for three things. It was known for banking, it was known for fashion and design, and it was known for being a medical center. Banking, they were so rich that when there was a love offering that was requested from the church in Jerusalem, Laodicea gave 22 pounds of gold to the church in Jerusalem as a love offering. That was a lot back then. That's a ton of money today, right? They also, when they had an earthquake in 60 AD, the Roman Empire came to Laodicea and said, "Let us help you rebuild." And they said, "No thanks. We're good. We got it." And that's a flex if there ever was one, right? So we studied last week where Philadelphia said yes to Rome's money, renamed their city, Neo-Caesarea, and a city right near them says, "No, we got it, we're good, thank you very much." They were really wealthy. Number two, they were known for their fashion design. Specifically, they had this black wool that was almost waterproof that they exported all over the world. And then finally, they created this salve for eyes that you could put on your eyes, and it sort of helped cure blindness, which was a huge issue in the ancient world. So that was the things that it was known for. It was sort of like the Wall Street of the Roman Empire in some ways. It was the Mayo Clinic, and it was like Gucci and Prada all married together in Laodicea. Now let's dive into this letter and see what Jesus has to say to them. This is one of the only letters that doesn't contain any commendation. So there's nothing that Jesus goes, "Hey, great job. Keep going." Okay, so buckle up. And by the way, happy Father's Day. Okay. He says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot." He's like, I wish you were like one or the other. So because you are what? Lukewarm. How many of you have heard this before? This is one of the more famous letters in the out of the seven because of that phrase, you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, just in case you're wondering, this is not a compliment. This is not some sort of like, oh, maybe that's an ancient way of saying like you're so sick, right? No, it is not. And I think it's one of the most misunderstood phrases in all of these seven letters. See, in our modern reading, we sort of think, well, hot is good and cold is bad and lukewarm is somewhere in the middle. And Jesus is saying, I wish that you were like ice cold towards me rather than being lukewarm towards me. Like completely shut off. Like, I don't want anything to do with you, Jesus. Rather than like open and curious, but not quite ready to make a profession of faith yet. And that's sometimes the way that we read it. And that is not at all what's going on in this letter. We need to look at the address on the front of the letter in order to figure out what's going on. So let me tell you a little bit of the context so that we see what Jesus is really saying. I mentioned that there were three cities in this sort of Lycus Valley, Lycus River region. We have Laodicea, and this the letter that Jesus is writing, the church Jesus is writing to. And then you had Colossae, and Colossae was located right on this river, and it was a nice spring river that was really cool and great drinking water. You had Hierapolis that was located on a hot spring, and it had sort of medicinal value and healing purposes towards it. People would go and sit in those springs and relax and rejuvenate. In Laodicea, you had no access to water in the city itself. All of it had to be pumped in through aqueducts and through channels that went from Colossae, cold water from Colossae to Laodicea, and hot water from Hierapolis to Laodicea. And by the time both of those waters got to Laodicea, they were what? Lukewarm. So by the time they got to Laodicea, it was sort of like drinking water out of a hose that had been sitting in the hose for a few days, right? Where you like turn on the water and you're like, actually, I haven't drank out of a hose in years, just to be clear, right? I do remember it not being all that pleasant of an experience, so. Maybe a better example would be hot coffee is delicious. Can I get an amen? Cold brew, also really good. Amen? Lukewarm coffee that's been sitting there for an hour as you've been doing your devotion, and you take another sip of it, and you go, oh, gosh, no thanks. No thanks, right? That's the kind of water that you drank in Laodicea all the time. So it's wealthy, and they had a lot going for it, but the sort of centrality, the need, they couldn't produce on their own. That word spit, Jesus says, I will spit you out of my mouth, is actually in the Greek, it's the word vomit. It's a visceral and violent word. Jesus is passionate about this. So in both of these cases, what causes the water to become lukewarm? Well, it's not fresh. It's not fresh. It's been sitting in channels for days, making its way down to Laodicea. And when Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, you're lukewarm, what he's saying to the church is your interaction with me, your encounter with me, your faith life, your spiritual life is the same as this water going to Laodicea. It's not fresh. You're living on days old manna. You're living on an encounter with Jesus that you had decades ago rather than something that's fresh today. And this water that went from Colossae to Hierapolis to Laodicea, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was useless. Like you could maybe choke it down, but it was not enjoyable in the least. And Jesus is saying the same thing is happening in your spiritual life. It's not fresh, and therefore it is not helpful to anyone around you, and it's useless to you also. That's his accusation to the church in Laodicea. And you go, okay, well, why? What caused them to get there? Let's keep reading. Verse 17. He says this to the church. He says, "For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. And I," what, say it with me, church? "Need nothing. I'm good. I'm good." Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And what I want you to notice is that Jesus does not critique their weakness. He exposes their illusion of strength. He says, "You think you're this, but you're actually this. I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, I'm good." And friends, don't miss this. When that's the inner disposition of our heart, our faith grows cold, our experience with Jesus starts to get stale. We start pointing backwards towards the good things God has done, which, praise be to God, we should remember that is a biblical characteristic of faith-filled Christians, but we should not live in the past. We should expect God to continue to reveal, continue to meet us right now, today, so that our encounter with him is fresh. And the reality is that this church had become really, really self-sufficient. They were chest-thumping, "We're good, we're rich, we're prosperous." And what Jesus says is the more self-sufficient you become, the more distant from God you feel. The more self-sufficient you become, the more you start to edge God out. In fact, I would say, the best way to keep God out of your life, and we'll see this at the very end of this letter, is to say, "I'm good. I'm good. I don't need you. I'm good." But when you declare, "I'm good," you're left to fill the big buckets of meaning and purpose on your own, and it always starts to taste like stale water in cracked cisterns that don't produce the kind of vitality in life that you were designed for. So it always feels a little bit stale and a little bit empty. And Jesus comes to us, and he says to us in this letter, "I actually have really, really good news for you. You cannot produce the things that you need to produce in order to have vitality in life in the way that I designed. You can't do it on your own. You have to come to me because you can't figure this out on your own." It's interesting because over the last few weeks, we've collectively, societally, we've celebrated a number of graduations. How many of you have been to a graduation recently? And yeah, graduations are this like great mile marker. And oftentimes with a graduation comes an elevated level of independence, right? In fact, I would sort of chart our way of thinking like this, that the more immature you are, the more dependent you are. Any of you have young kids? Want to say amen? Right? The more immature you are, the more dependent you are. And then as we grow in maturity, the more independent we become, right? So eventually there will become a graduation that I attend for one of my kids, and it will mean that I am not paying their bills anymore. Glory be to God on high, right? Could somebody just say amen to just affirm it does happen? Okay, praise be to God. And that's what the graph sort of shows, right? Like, the more mature we become, the more independent we are, and we can say, "I'm good. I got this." From a human development standpoint, that's called individuation, and it is really, really healthy and really, really good. From a spiritual standpoint, Jesus would say to us, that's not the way your spiritual life looks. The more mature you become, actually, the more dependent you become. The more dependent you know you are. The more mature you are in your faith, the more you recognize, "Oh, Jesus, you have what I desperately need. Like, I can't produce it on my own. I can't produce meaning. I can't produce purpose. I can't produce righteousness. I can't produce holiness. I can't produce anything I really need on my own." In fact, Jesus would say it like this in John chapter 15. Verse 5, he says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what?" Nothing. Like, if you realize that you are dependent, you are the vine. He is the vine, you are the branch. When you realize that and you go to him, then you bear fruit. But if you're walking around going, "I'm good. I've got this. I can fix this marriage. I can fix this job thing. I can work my way out of this pattern of sin and addiction that I have gotten caught into. I'm good. Jesus actually looks back at you and goes, oh, no, no. You're doomed. Because apart from me, you can bear no fruit. You can do nothing. Oh, but here's the good news, friends. Praise be to God that the only thing it takes to bear fruit is dependence on him. Like, that's a great flip side of all of this, is that when we realize that we are not self-sufficient and wholly dependent, oh, that's when fruit starts to bear in our life. So listen to Jesus's anecdote. Here's what he says. He says, I counsel you to what? Say it with me. Buy from me. So he sort of uses this ironic phrase for a city that's entrenched in the banking industry. He goes, I'm going to use a term that's really familiar to you. Come buy from me. What he's not saying is that you need to earn salvation. What he's not saying is that you actually can sort of bargain with God. What he's saying to these self-sufficient Laodiceans is that what they need is true dependence on him in order to walk into the true life that he designed them for. In fact, he echoes the prophet Isaiah, who, recording the words of God, said this, come, everyone who thirsts. You thirsty today? His invitation is come. Come. Come to the waters. Come, he who has no money. Come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, your labor on that which doesn't satisfy? Listen to me, God says, and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Jesus echoes this same sentiment. He's not selling salvation. He's offering grace to those who know they're broke. Come buy without any cost. Come by with empty hands, acknowledging that you can't earn it on your own. Okay, so what does Jesus want this church, and I would submit you and me, to buy from him, to receive from him with open hands, without money, without cost. But just the cost is just come. Just come. What does he want us to buy? I'm so glad you asked. Here's what Jesus said. I counsel you to buy from me, here's number one, gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Did you know that Jesus wants you to be rich? In fact, you should probably turn to the person next to you and say, Jesus wants you to be rich. He really does. He says it right here. Come buy from me gold so that you may be rich, but rich in the things that really matter. Because the church at Laodicea, and probably some in this room, some watching online, we are working our whole life climbing up a ladder. And eventually we'll probably get to the top of that ladder and realize that it was leaning up against the wrong building the whole time. I think the way that Tim Kazazar put it is so spot on. He said, the greatest danger is not that we will fail, but that we will succeed at things in life that don't really matter. And Jesus is saying, I want to position you to succeed at things that really do matter, to be rich in all of the ways that actually fill your soul, rather than you get them and they leave you feeling empty. Gold refined by fire. That's the same phrase that Peter uses when he writes to the churches, and he said, so that the tested genuineness of your what? Your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's more precious than gold? What's more valuable than gold? Faith. Faith tested and purified. Because faith is the way that we walk with Jesus, and Jesus is the one who says, in me you have life, life to the full, and life abundant. So he looks at this church that has all of these earthly treasures, and he said, will you exchange those earthly treasures for eternal riches? That's what he's asking. Faith that provides true and lasting fulfillment. That's what Jesus is offering. Walk with me in such a way that your soul is filled. And so Jesus looks at this church in Laodicea, and he looks at you and he looks at me and he says, okay, so what really matters? What do you value? What are you living for? So all the dads in the house today watching online, what really matters? What are you living for? I mean, does it really matter if your kids play on the best travel sports team? Does it really matter if you drive the newest or nicest car? Does it really matter? I mean, I know that it would be nice, but does it really matter if you look really good in that swimsuit this summer? Dads? I mean, dads, like, I know, listen, I know for all the fathers in this room, providing for your family is so important. It's towards the top of the list of things that are important, and that's biblical too. But it shouldn't replace our walk with Jesus. It should not replace the way that we pour into our wife and into our kids. It shouldn't replace being present with people that we love. See, what Jesus is teaching is that what really matters is revealed and refined by fire, not destroyed by it. And that's so important. I think the great columnist David Brooks put it so well when he said that there's this shift that we need to make, and the shift is from living for resume virtues to eulogy virtues. From resume virtues to eulogy virtues. I think it's a helpful picture because resume virtues are about what you accomplish. Eulogy virtues are about who you become. Resume virtues are about what you do. Eulogy virtues are about the way that people feel when they're around you and the kind of things that rub off from you onto others that create a legacy. So let me just humbly ask you, which one of these are you living for? Because one of them's gold and one of them perishes. And Jesus says, come to me, live by faith. And allow me to shape your life in a way that you experience abundant, true life the way that I wired you to live. Secondly, here's what Jesus says. He says, buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Isn't that interesting that Jesus writes to this church, this ancient church, and he says, you're doing all these things. You're pounding your chest. We're good. We're prosperous. We're rich. And all of it is so that you can outrun this shame that you deeply feel on the inside. That word shame, I think it's sometimes abstract in our mind, but it's something that we feel in our bones. Christian psychiatrist and author Kurt Thompson put it like this. He said, at its core, shame is a belief that we're inherently inadequate, unworthy, or flawed. Shame is the belief if people really knew me, they'd run away. Shame is the belief if they really knew me, they would know that I'm not enough and that I don't have what it takes. Shame is the belief, not that you feel like what I've done is bad. Shame is the belief who I am is bad. And we have to do something with our shame. Most of us, from the very beginning, what we see in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fall and they realize that they are naked, they go from chapter 2 being naked and unashamed to chapter 3 being naked, sewing fig leaves and hiding in the bushes. Most of us hide. That's what we do with our shame. That's what Laodicea did. They hid behind all of their gold and all of their accomplishments and their great fashion and all that they were exporting, all of their I'm goods. That's what they hid behind. And I think a lot of us, we We do the exact same thing. We hide. But the truth is, we cannot fix our guilt and our shame on our own. No amount of success, no amount of I'm good, no amount of I've got it together can accomplish what our soul knows it needs. I know what it feels like to carry shame. Anybody want to say, me too? I know what it feels like to walk into a room full of people and to just feel completely alone. I know what it feels like to lead something publicly, but to privately feel like, gosh, I'm just not enough. I know what it feels like to talk about healing, but to be hurting so badly that I'm not sure that it's possible for me, even though I believe it's possible for all of you. I know what it's like to carry wounds that make me feel like I'll never be good enough. But I also know what it's like to have Jesus call me out of hiding. I also know what it's like to not hear from somebody else, but to hear from him, my grace is sufficient for you, Ryan. I also know what it's like to hear him say, I will wash you white as snow. I also know what it's like to hear him say, there is therefore right now, today, in this moment, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When Jesus says to this church in Laodicea, I will cover your shame, he is calling them out of hiding. He's not shaming them. He's acknowledging they are living under shame, and he doesn't call them out to expose them and condemn them. He calls them out to heal them because he wants them to receive from him grace that covers their shame. The same thing he wants you to receive from him this morning. And true healing, friends, true healing comes not just from believing that you're forgiven. Okay, because usually that's where we stop, or sometimes that's where we stop. Healing doesn't come just from believing that you're forgiven, but from believing and knowing that you are seen and loved. That's when the healing starts to take place. I'm forgiven, but I'm seen and I'm loved. So today, I think Jesus wants to say to you, let me into the places that you would rather hide. Let me be the one who sees and stays. Let me be the one who names you not by your failure, but by my grace. Allow me to cover you with all of your wounds and all of your failures and all of your I'm not good enough. Let him be the one who covers you so that you can say, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. Amen? And finally, Jesus says, come by salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. To a banking center, come by gold. To a fashion center, let me cover you with garments. To a medical center, come by salve to anoint your eyes so that you can really, really see. You catch how just poignant and personal this is? The very people who healed the eyes of others were spiritually blind themselves. And Jesus says, I want to heal you. It's the same thing that he said to Nicodemus back in John chapter 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot, what? See the kingdom of God. See, this isn't about physical sight. It's about spiritual vision. He wants to give them not only faith that's true, lasting riches. He wants to give them grace that covers all of their shame. He wants to give them vision that illuminates for them the kingdom of God that's in their midst. That's what he wants them to see. Because without spiritual vision, we become functional atheists. People who do life on our own strength, pound our chests, I've got this, I'm good. We judge things by human metrics. We stop asking, what's God doing? And we start asking, what's next on my calendar? And Jesus says, I have so much more for you. So much more for you. And I love this phrase. He says, come and buy from me. Come and buy from me salve to anoint your eyes. Because here's what Jesus knows. Jesus knows that kingdom vision doesn't come through effort, but it comes through encounter. When we really meet him, we start to see him and his fingerprints and his kingdom everywhere we go. Riches, covering, and sight. That's what Jesus wants for his people. And I'm good blocks us from receiving all of that. Now, lest you think that Jesus is really upset and really angry, listen to what he says next. He says, those whom I, what?
Love.
So if it feels like he's coming at you hard today, he is, because he loves you. Because he's for you. I reprove and I discipline, so be zealous and repent. He's like, that's why I'm coming at you. So that you could say, that's me. I'm beating my chest. I'm the one saying, I'm good. I'm the one who's been so self-sufficient that I've cut myself off from intimacy with God. That's me. And Jesus goes, okay, great. Repent. Like, change your mind. In a way that leads to a change of action, run back to me because I love you. He knows that our I'm good posture is cutting ourselves off from the way that we were designed to live, and he wants better for us. So here's what he says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Eating is a picture of intimacy. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So that image has been used so many times at like evangelistic crusades, right? If you don't know Jesus, he's knocking on your door right now. Open the door to him for the first time and invite him in. And to that I'd say, great, yes and amen. That's just not the context of Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is knocking on the door of the church. He's knocking on the door of the church. That all of that chest-thumping self-sufficiency meant that Jesus was on the outside of the church. We're good. We don't need anything. We're rich. And Jesus is like, will you let me in? I'm here. When you decide you can't do it on your own, I'm here. There's only four types of people that knock at my door. There are pest control salesmen. Somehow they work with all of my neighbors. All of them do. Solar. Sometimes Amazon, to the glory of God. And the Jehovah's Witness. So actually, we were eating dinner this week. And someone knocked on our door during dinner, and I was just so frustrated. We were having a great family dinner, and knock, knock, knock. Dog goes crazy, so I'm like, all right, I gotta go answer it. I know it's one of these four people. And sure enough, it was. It was a pest control guy. He worked with all of my neighbors. Why not me, right? And so I'm like, hey, thanks, we're not interested, and shut the door. And I'm like, on my way back to dinner, and I get on Amazon, and I order a no soliciting sign on my way back to the table, right? So I sit down at the table and I'm like, problem solved. And then on Wednesday morning, that was Monday, Wednesday morning, I'm studying this passage and I just sensed Jesus say to me, Ryan, so much of the time I knock and you've got a no soliciting sign up for me. Are you willing to open the door? Maybe you do too. William Holman Hunt painted this great painting. It's called Light, The Light of the World. It depicts this scene in Revelation chapter 3. You might have seen it before. It's pretty famous. I just want you to notice a few things. Number one, There's no doorknob on the outside of the door. It's only on the inside. As if to say, Jesus is a gentleman. He's not going to break the door down. He is going to knock, but you have to decide, are you going to open it? There's also a bunch of weeds that are growing up over the door. Like, the picture is that it hasn't been opened in a really, really long time. And just so that we remember, this is the door to the church. So I wonder what Jesus would say to you and to me and to us today. I think he'd say, I'm here knocking. And intimacy with Jesus begins by admitting that you need him. And so I wonder, in what ways have we said, God, I'm good. I've got my riches, I've got my clothes, I've got my medicine, I'm good. And he's like, I'm here. Will you invite me in? As the great hymn says, I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. So here we are at the end of these seven letters that Jesus sends to his churches, letters full of encouragement, correction, warning, and hope. And in all of them, there's this thread, and Jesus says, I know what's going on in my church. I am the king on the throne, and I am the king in the room. He sees our faith. He sees our compromise. He sees our potential. He sees the way that we shrink back in fear. And in the midst of it all, he still loves us, and he still knocks, and he says, will you let me in? So what if today, on this Father's Day, in a world shouting, I'm good, the loudest anthem from this space was, we need you. We need you. That's where fresh faith begins. That's where revival starts. That's how the door opens, and that's how Jesus walks in. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we need you. Not in just like some pockets of our life where we don't feel like we can do it on our own, but we need you in every area of our life. So Lord, may we become more dependent. May we become more prayerful. May we become more honest. And Lord, in all of that, in our exclamation, I need you every hour, would you meet us in that place? And Lord, as you meet us, may we be rich in the things that really matter. May your mercy and grace cover our shame. And may you give us eyes to see the way that you are at work. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. In Escondido and Emmanuel Faith and in our lives as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.